In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We always begin our gospel in Latin, in illo tempore, at that time. But today, actually, that is part of the text that Matthew includes right before this pericope that we just heard, this passage. He says, in illo tempore, at that time. Why does he do this? Because he's pointing to a very precise, particular moment of grace. And this is the difference between chronos and kairos, right? Chronos is that either linear time that ends in death, or this endless cycle of time that the pagans believed in, this eternal repetition, which just leads to existentialist angst. And kairos then is the time of our Lord, a very precise moment, irrepeatable, singular moment of grace when he acts. And so in that time, and that's how this gospel starts. And all of this in the context of these two concepts, I think, of darkness and waiting. There's the darkness of John's prison cell, for sure. There's the darkness of a world under the power of Satan and original sin. There's our wintry darkness as the days get shorter, and the darkness of our own faith, right? Faith comes from hearing, not from seeing. And so darkness is a necessary part of faith. In heaven, we'll have the blessed vision, the beatific vision, but here we proceed in the darkness of faith, which bears within itself a certain light, but it's just enough to make the virtue of faith meritorious. The degree of light that we receive is enough to believe, but it's dark enough to make it meritorious. So those are the background concepts for this passage that we hear today. And let's look at some of the words that Matthew uses. At that time, when John had heard in prison the works, not of Christ, as it says here, we're going to correct some of the translations of this infelicitous English translation, the works of the Christ, the anointed one. And so he's not talking about anyone, just anyone who's anointed, a king or a priest. He's talking about the Christ, the anointed one. In other words, the awaited one. And he sends his disciples to Christ. John has had everything taken away from him, everything, except for his disciples. And they're faithful to him. And notice this vulnerability that John has. He has an external vulnerability because he's in prison. His mission has not been interrupted. It's been transformed to a mission of cross and suffering, which we'll get to. But there's also this inner vulnerability in that he sends his own disciples, the last thing he has, to Christ. And if Christ gives the answer, yes, I am the awaited one, then John loses his disciples because they will have to go with Christ. And so there is a humility here. There's a humble detachment from everything earthly in John. And notice, too, he says, are you the one that we are to wait for? So there's this existentialist, profound inner sense of waiting. And John includes himself amongst his disciples. Are you the one, are you the Christ that we are to wait for? And Christ doesn't say, as usual, yes or no, even though he counsels us to say yes or no. He paraphrases Isaiah. Now, when Isaiah says these words in the original text, he speaks about a future occurrence. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the lepers will be cleansed, the deaf will hear, etc. When our Lord responds, actually, this is actually, in Greek, it's a beautiful, beautiful passage. This is true poetry. You know, when Augustine first heard the scriptures in Latin, Augustine didn't know Greek, but he did know Latin very well, and he studied Ciceronian Latin. And so when he heard the Latin of the scriptures, he was underwhelmed, because he thought it was very rustic. He thought it was a bit rude and crude. He wasn't impressed by the style. And he heard this great Ambrose of Milan, who he went to see, and But okay, well, I like him, but the scriptures he reads, they're kind of second-rate literature. Augustine was not yet Saint Augustine. This passage, on the other hand, this paraphrasing of Isaiah, is actually beautiful poetry, which is, it has anaphoras in it, and these polysyndeton, this and, which we lose in the English, doesn't have any ands. And our Lord speaks in the present. He doesn't say the blind. There are no articles. There are no definite articles in the Greek. It just says blind. In other words, blindness and every sort of blindness that is implied by the concept of blind. Everything is incorporated in this healing of sight. And lame. It doesn't say the lame, just lame. Every sort of cripple, every sort of leprosy, every sort of deafness, not only auricular, but also deafness of hearts. And then eventually the dead and the poor will have the gospel preached to them. Obviously, this is not some socioeconomic statement. He's talking about the poor of God, those who understand that without him we are nothing, and that he is our all. That is true poverty of spirit. When he uses this polysyndeton, this and, which you don't hear in the English, it sounds almost like an endless list. And when Mark uses it in his gospel, he constantly, throughout the whole gospel, Mark kind of speaks like a little child. And. When our Lord is using it, he's not speaking like a little child. This and is connecting and enveloping everything, because his salvation, the action of his grace, will not let anything escape it. It penetrates to the core of everything. There's nothing superficial about what he does. And then he gives us a new beatitude. You know, in the six chapters before, when we have the beatitudes, blessed are, and that's in the plural, but here, blessed is he that shall not be scandalized in me. He's talking about John. He's talking about John. The cross was a scandal for the Jews, folly for the Gentiles. What is a scandal? Scandalon. Scandalon is a stumbling block, right? It's something that we trip over. It's something that ought not be there, supposedly. It ought not be there. And the cross has to be there for our Lord's mission. So that is not a scandal. It is not a stumbling block. It's actually a necessary passage. So when our Lord says, blessed is he that shall not be scandalized in me, he's affirming John in his mission of suffering. This is the true crux, right? The real cross here. The crux of this passage is the cross. Suffering then has a purpose. It doesn't have the last word. It serves a greater good as long as it's done for our Lord and with a supernatural spirit. John is in jail for standing up for God's law. And John is dispossessed of everything and put in prison. And he sends these disciples to ask this all-important question. What does our Lord do? He takes them to himself and he makes them his disciples. Go and tell John. We see the exact same words at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go then, teaching all nations, baptizing them. And he says here the exact same formula practically. Go then, telling John. So he's made them his disciples to evangelize John, to affirm Christ, to affirm in John's mind Christ's mission, and therefore John's mission. John, who is the best man. John, who has called himself the best man to the bridegroom. And this is our message for the second Sunday of Advent, that we are in a dark penitential time with hopeful, joyful expectation of what our Lord wants to do. what he is going to do, what we know he's going to do, and we take the necessary steps of our abnegation during this time as preparation. We can't celebrate a feast if we haven't first fasted. And so that is the notion behind the Advent fast and Advent penance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.